Are we going? Emergency substitute sound man. Yeah, you might want to turn a light on if you can't see. Four chapters tonight, but you'll see when we get into them that there are going to be a couple of them, not much comment. Finally, God speaks. It seems like it's been a long time. It's been 30 chapters since we've heard anything from the Lord in this book. However, most of those 30 chapters took place in one day. A discussion, a debate, probably is a better term, between Job, who was suffering incredibly, without understanding. God never explained what was going on. And then Job's so-called friends, who he calls windbags, about halfway through the debate. And of course, if you've been with us through this, you understand why they were windbags. They were blowing a lot of hot air. They truly did not know what they were talking about. And their reason for why Job was suffering the way that he was they said, well, everybody knows that bad stuff only happens to bad people. And this is really bad stuff, so you must be a really bad person. And Job tries to defend himself over and over and over against accusations that he was a sinner and a hypocrite, because he wouldn't admit it. And finally, these three guys gave up trying to convince him. He pretty much would not buy into their theology about the fact that bad stuff only happens to bad people. He said, sometimes good stuff happens to wicked people, and sometimes suffering happens to good people, at least temporarily. They never did buy that. They never seemed convinced by him, and he was not convinced by them. My favorite chapter so far, besides 1 and 2, where we get clued in on why all of this is happening, is chapter 29. Where Job talks about the life that he had. He's talking about it thinking that he's never going to see it again. He says, oh man, I wish it was like the way it used to be. And then he describes his life. And you read through that, and if you believe what God said three times in chapters 1 and 2, you realize Job was not exaggerating. He lived a life in constant fellowship with God. He lived a life where God blessed him greatly, though he never took it for granted, and he was the person everybody ran to when they needed help. But my favorite part of that chapter 29 is where Job said, it's the couch word, we call it. It's my discovery of the word sod, which is spelled one of two different ways, depending on modern Hebrew or ancient Hebrew. It's either spelled C-O-W-D or it's spelled S-O-D-H, sod. With a puff in the microphone at the end of it. It's the word for cushion. That's the etymology of the word, the root of the word, but it came to mean friendly conversation or intimate conversation between really good friends sitting around on cushions, because they didn't sit on couches. We call it the couch word because most of us could not sit on a cushion and get out of it again, or a beanbag chair or anything like that. So we have couches that, you know, you don't have to, gravity doesn't work against you quite so much. But I love that Job said, you know, when I had my kids with me, the environment of our lives in those days was sowed. Intimate, friendly conversation and fellowship with each other and with the Almighty. And one of the worst things about Job's trial was not how suddenly it happened or what he lost. That was a grief all by itself. But the thing that was the hardest for him to wrap his brain around was why God wasn't speaking to him, and why the place he'd always gone for comfort and direction was suddenly cut off from him. That's so disorienting. And of course, they all had their suggestions. When they were all finished, all three guys, with their foolishness and their misrepresentation of God, Job, maintaining his innocence, which some have interpreted as arrogant, but you have to go back to chapter 1 and 2 and realize that God said he was innocent too. So it's one thing for you to say that you're blameless. It's another thing for God to agree with you. Job did not have the advantage of chapter 1 and chapter 2, so he's not only suffering grief, but he's suffering from people who came along and made it worse by their accusations. He seemed to be doing better before they got there. Then when they finished, in chapter 32, a young man named Elihu came along, and he said some really good things. He said some actually things that sounded really inspired of the Holy Spirit. But he definitely has an arrogance problem. He said things like, Job, I'm the answer to your prayers. Job, one who is perfect in knowledge is now with you. I am the spokesman of God for you. Now, it's one thing to say that when God's not saying anything. It's another thing to prove that. And, of course, he misquoted Job. He said things that were not true. And we get the feeling, I don't know about you, but I got the feeling that if God had not come along and interrupted him, he could have just gone on forever. He was young. He was charismatic. He was full of himself. And he knew some stuff about God, but it just kept getting ruined by his flesh. And it's interesting that of all of the, we're going to see next week when we look at the epilogue, the chapter 42, the happily ever after chapter, we're going to see that God has nothing whatsoever to say about Elihu. He openly, by name, rebukes the other three guys. The only thing that he does with Elihu is interrupts him and just does not allow him to speak. If you were here last week, or if you weren't, you can pick up the CD. God just moved in a storm that developed into a tornado where basically Elihu lost his whole train of thought. He couldn't even finish his speech. It got so loud from the storm. And then God came along and God finally speaks. We're going to look at these four chapters of God's speech and then next week, chapter 42, where God vindicates Job and Job answers God's four-chapter speech. If you were expecting explanations, this is going to be a very disappointing speech. In fact, I've heard some really bogus interpretations of this whole speech. The one that I think is the least supported by the text is that God is mad at Job. But Job hadn't done anything wrong. God isn't a roller coaster in emotions the way that we are. God said in the beginning, I love this guy. God was bragging about Job. There's nobody like him. He's blameless. He's a man of integrity. He hates evil. And then God allows him to be tested beyond maybe any human except Jesus. And Job holds true, though he's confused, though God never explains himself, in this book anyway. When God comes along and he gives this four-chapter speech, which basically consists of his resume, and it's not even his whole resume. It's filled with humor and sarcasm. It's just impossible for me to see that God's mad in this four-chapter speech. And then, in chapter 42, when God comes along and tells these guys that they were wrong and Job was right, and God says, if you want me to not deal with you according to how you deserve, you need to talk to Job and ask Job to pray for you because I'll listen to him. I won't listen to you. Which is really a put down for guys who claim that Job is the stupid one and they were the ones that had all the true spiritual wisdom. And God says four times in chapter 42, he calls Job his servant. Three times in chapter 42, God says, Job is right. He has spoken of me what is right. So with all of that in mind, I have real trouble believing that this speech is God being mad at Job. I don't understand why God talks about the stuff that he does. I don't understand why he explains himself. I do know this. If the biggest trial in your life is not your circumstances, but it's the fact that you can't hear God and you don't know where God is, then all you need to be okay is for God to show up. And if you have him, then God doesn't have to explain everything. I don't know if you've ever gone through a time like that in your life. I have. Where you're totally disoriented because your true north that you've calibrated your compass to has disappeared. And then all of a sudden God steps in and you know he's there and you don't have to have explanations. Everything's okay now. The sowed thing is back. You brew your coffee, you sit down on the cushions and you chat with your old friend just like you did before. That's what I see these four chapters as being. I love the fact that God uses sarcasm. I love the fact that it's funny. If your God doesn't say funny things, I feel really sorry for you. The devil didn't invent humor, by the way. He just perverted it. But it's funny. It's the kind of thing that two friends who went through a really hard time would say when they got together again. It's an interesting speech. We were talking last night up in Rockland as why does God recite his resume about being the architect of creation and the maintainer of everything, and why does he talk with such detail about animals and wild animals and who takes care of them and all of that stuff. And the conclusion that we came to, maybe you'll come to the same one, or maybe you're smarter and you'll come up with something I didn't think of, but I think God is saying to Job, everyone's listening, by the way, they can't help it. God's voice is bigger than the storm. I think God is just saying, you know what, guys? This whole thing is just way, way bigger than your little circle of discussion and your limited wisdom and your theories and your theology. I'm just bigger than that. You can tell, because of the relationship that Job had with God his entire life, until these moments of God being silent, you can tell what God was up to in this personal conversation with his old friend who's been suffering in the dark without knowing why and has maintained his faith. You can tell what God was up to in his speech by looking at how Job responds. And Job's response, which we'll look at next week, he said, you know, I get it. I don't know anything. I'm going to keep my mouth shut. You're God. You can do anything. Nobody and nothing can thwart or sabotage your plans and your purposes. And that was all he needed to know. And then everything was restored. His trial basically went away overnight like it came overnight. And he spent 140 more years the way the first part of his life had been. The cushion thing. God, fellowship with God being the environment that his family lived in. I am supposing, though, I'm stretching the boundaries of what Scripture tells us, but I am supposing that God and Job talked a lot about this in that 140 years of constant fellowship with each other, just because I know the way the Lord is. I do find it interesting that Job stopped asking for any explanations. And the Job who every time he was falsely accused says, I just wish I could present my case to God. That's all I'm asking for because he knows the truth. But then when he's actually standing there in front of God and in his words, he says, I've heard you, I've listened to you my whole life, but now I see you. And he said, and I stink. I stink, even to me I stink. He did what every godly person does, what Isaiah did. When Isaiah was crying out the message of God to rebellious Israel, and Isaiah said, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, yada, yada, yada. And then he comes into the presence of God and he says, woe to me. So, in a nutshell, that's what we're looking at over the next two studies. Last week, I briefly gave you my theory and the reasons I'm not the only one. I was glad to see that Mike agreed with me. And Mike had the same questions. We had a good conversation about it. In chapter 38, where God finally speaks, the very first thing he says is, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" I believe that those words are spoken to Job about Elihu. I gave four reasons why I believe that. Now, I have to tell you, not every commentator agrees, but there are some. The ones that don't agree have failed to notice my four issues. So we'll talk about them tonight. We're students of the Bible tonight, right? Not students of Bob Call's opinion versus somebody else's opinion, even though I do have Mike to agree with me. The first reason why I believe that God is speaking to Elihu is called syntax. It has to do with the grammatical structure of sentences and the use of words. When God speaks, Elihu has been speaking for several chapters. The rules of syntax are when you enter a conversation or you make a comment using a second person pronoun like him or he or who. Yeah, but those are examples of, aren't they? And God does it twice in here. He does it in chapter 40 and he does it right here. The pronoun refers to the last person that was doing the action. So that's one reason why I think he's referring to Elihu. The other reason is that when the very next sentence, it's first person. He's speaking to Job and he says, "I am going to ask you, prepare yourself, man up, Job. I'm going to ask you." Job's asked 100 questions. Up until this point, God says, "I'm going to ask you questions and you will answer me." So syntax is my first reason. The other is that God quotes a comment, a jab that Elihu makes in chapter 35 concerning Job, very end of the chapter. Elihu looks at the other guys and he says, "Job multiplies words without knowledge. Job doesn't know what he's talking about and he won't shut up," in other words. When God comes along and in second person says, "Who is this?" he quotes Elihu. So I personally think that's another reason why he's talking about him. I think that because it says the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, and then he makes that comment about Elihu. I think God's just saying, I didn't send this guy. He's the one who's talking out of his hat, who doesn't know what he's talking about, claims to represent God. Several times Elihu claimed that he was God's counselor or the counselor God sent to Job. And that's the third reason why I think God's speaking of Elihu in verse 2, because he says, "Who is this who darkens counsel?" Somebody who claims to be giving my counsel, but they're just obscuring and hiding it instead. Now, to be fair, all five guys, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, Job, and Elihu, all five of them said stuff that they didn't know what they were talking about. They all did. So, but those are the reasons why I think it's Elihu. You're welcome to think otherwise. It would be interesting if we want to have a conversation if you can explain the syntax thing to me. And also the fact that God just interrupts him. God doesn't have to make any comments in chapter 42 about Elihu. He just shuts him up. He just drowns him out. And that's my belief. In a loving way. Here's what I think. And you don't have to agree with me on this either. I think you can read this entire four chapters seeing a smile on God's face and crinkles in the corners of his eyes because he says some really funny stuff and he uses sarcasm freely. You don't do that if you're mad at somebody. I think the who is this that darkens counsel? I can see God looking at Job with a big smile on his face, God finally showing up and saying, who is this who darkens counsel with words without knowledge? Who is this guy? Claims to speak for me. All of these guys were listening to this whole speech, which I find kind of, I would love to have seen their faces. Okay, that's my preamble. We're going to cover a lot of territory, so strap yourselves in. I did it last night in an hour, and we've got a little bit more time than that since we started tonight. So, chapter 38, God interrupting, speaking out of the whirlwind, which is, that word was, would be equivalent to our word tornado. Anybody ever been through a tornado? You know how loud it is? It's just almost unbearable noise, ceaseless noise. So however God sounded, everybody could hear every word that he said above the tornado, which, man, I'd paid good money to hear that, even though I still don't understand this speech. Apparently Job did. Apparently it was God and Job, it was between them, and apparently it made the point. God wanted it to. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, I believe, about Elihu, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now, first person looking right at Job, now prepare yourself like a man. We would say in our vernacular, man up, Job. Brace yourself. I will ask you, and you shall answer me. Picture a smile. Job's asked probably 40 questions. So God asks Job 60 questions. Now, two ways you can look at this. Is this your worst nightmare of a science pop quiz? I mean, God, 60 questions. Is this like your worst nightmare about? I still have nightmares. I'm 61 years old. I still have nightmares about pop quizzes. That's how traumatic it was for me all the way through high school and college. Put down your pencils. Put away your books. We're going to have a pop quiz. Is that what this is? See, Job can't answer any of these questions. God is, they're rhetorical questions that God already knows Job cannot answer affirmatively. That's not about answers. It's about something else. So throw away the pop quiz idea. In my version of this, in the movie version produced by me, Job just gets a bigger and bigger smile on his face as this whole thing goes through. At the same time, he does that thing that godly people do when they're confronted with the God that they love and the God that they respect. He just humbles himself. I just love this. Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Builder and architect terminology. To what or to what were its foundations fastened? Who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. That's speaking of angels, by the way. Angels are called, in fact, one angel is called the morning star. Jesus was actually called the morning star as well. Sons of God in the Old Testament is a term for the angels. Do you find it kind of interesting? This is something I never thought about until I studied for this. That when God did all of the creation thing, which he just thought up out of nothing, one thing to be the architect and designer and builder if you've already got existing materials, but in Genesis it says he made it out of nothing. The materials didn't exist. God created the materials. Then he made everything. And apparently he did it with background music, which is just intriguing to me. I never thought of that before. I never thought that while this is all happening, the angels are furnishing background music. Something about that I really like. God apparently likes background music. That is the one thing that is really a bummer when, like those movies that I saw, when you're riding out off through the prairie and you're out there in that beautiful wide open space, there's no background music. Apparently God likes it too. Who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? I also find it interesting that God's pretty well versed at Hebrew poetry. When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, when I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, and when I said, this far you may come, but no farther, here your proud waves must stop. There are a couple of references in these four chapters of what most Bible scholars believe was a vapor canopy that surrounded the earth before the flood. When you read the account in Genesis of the flood, it wasn't just rain that flooded the world. It talks about the fountains of the deep being broken up, underwater, vast aquifers contributing to the flood, and also the vapor canopy, which science has found tropical vegetation under the ice at both poles. Apparently the earth was tropical at one time. Was one reason why people lived so long before the flood, because there was no bombardment of the harmful rays of the sun. Sort of like just a canopy of swaddling clothes surrounding the earth, that vapor canopy, which when it rained went away and everything started changing. Life started getting shorter. Interesting, if you like to study archaeology, it's really interesting to see the size of the plants that they've discovered from very, very early in Earth's life. Things that would normally be 4 feet tall were 40 feet tall. And of course, just like what would happen if everything was a greenhouse. God makes a couple of references to that state. Verse 12, have you commanded the morning since your days began? The implication is, have even once you made it be morning? Did you just get up and go, okay, go morning? Even once? Have you caused the dawn to know its place? Okay, you, blues and greens and reds, over there. No, not over there. Over there, in the east. No, not the northeast. Over there, in the east. And that's the language of this. So that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it. It takes on form like clay under a seal and stands out like a garment. And once again, Hebrew poetry is really hard to translate. And a lot of guys worked really hard on this. And almost every commentary that I've read, a few of these verses, you're going to get 10 different attempts to translate some of this. From the wicked, their light is withheld, and the upraised arm is broken. Have you entered the springs of the sea, or have you walked in search of the depths? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Remember back in chapter 3, when Job's first comments, after he gets blasted by his friends, his very first comments, he says, I just wish I was dead. I wish I'd never actually been born, but if now that I have been born, I just wish I was dead, because then I would be at rest. Like everybody, like rich people and poor people, when they die, they're just at peace and everything's groovy. And God's saying, have you been there? Do you actually know what you're talking about? Do you know what's beyond? And of course, he didn't. which I find really interesting because there are a couple of groups that get their theology called soul sleep from the book of Job, from stuff that Job said that God says, you don't know what you're talking about. So I find that kind of interesting. They're building their theology on something that God said Job didn't know what he was saying. Verse 18, have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you really do know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? Darkness, where is its place, that you may take it to its territory, that you may know the path to its home? Do you know it because you were born then? Or because the number of your days is great? Were you, Job, are you just so old that, I mean, I know some stuff. Remember that conversation? Job's three friends says, look, we're smarter than you. You're stupid. We're wise. And it's because we're older. We're not only older than you, we're older than your dad by a lot. And that was Eliphaz's original argument as to why, you know, Job was dumb and he was smart. And then Elihu comes along and he's younger than everybody. Remember, all of the guys are listening to this, even though God is speaking to Job. Do you know where light dwells, where dark dwells? It's kind of an interesting thing, isn't it? Where does dark go when it's light? Where does light go when it's dark? We know they displace one another. Did they go anywhere? Kind of interesting. Because I don't know either. I'm not old enough. Sure, Job isn't. Have you entered the treasury of snow? Or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble? When, for the day of battle and war? By what way is light parted or separated, is what the Hebrew word means, or the east wind scattered over the earth? I find it intriguing. This is the oldest of the books in the Bible in terms of it being written. I find it intriguing, the science that's revealed. Of course, it's God speaking. Okay, so that changes everything. But let's say it wasn't God. Let's say somebody just made this up. They're about 2,000 years ahead of modern science in many places in this speech, if it wasn't God that said it. When was it, Joe, you probably know, when was it that we discovered that light could actually be parted and separated into separate waves? That light was not just waves, but it was also particles. It's both. It was fairly recently, wasn't it? Maybe 100 years ago? God says, Job, by what way is light parted, separated, or the east wind scattered over the earth? Well, that's easy. You just turn on the weather channel, and it's got all kinds of wavy lines, and we'll have a big H and a big L, and it'll tell you we know that the... Oh, wait a minute. Nobody had ever been up higher than the tallest mountain. So how could any of this be observed by a human and explained in God's... So God's obviously asking questions Job couldn't possibly know. You see the point God's making? The answer to this, who did this, God's saying it's me. Who's divided a channel for the overflowing water? Once again, that's a weak English translation of the Hebrew, which speaks of a deluge of rain, like we had a couple of days ago, where there's a couple of big drops, plop, plop, on your windshield, and the next thing you know, you want to build an ark because it's just, you can't see the car in front of you. People are pulling off the road. That's what this Hebrew word means. God says, who's divided a channel for that? Or path for the thunderbolt? To cause it to rain on a land where there is no one. This is sort of existential, isn't it? Existential. If a tree falls in the woods and there's nobody there to hear it, does it make a sound? If it rains in the wilderness and there's nobody there to see it, does it get wet? No, 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 no. consider, if you will. God said, you know, who's done this? I also find it really interesting. Several times in here, God talks about taking care of the wild creatures and taking care of the wilderness itself, even though there are no people there. Part of the point that God's making through here is, you know, humans are not what it's all about. You know, I don't ask your permission. I don't wait for you guys to understand it. I just do stuff anyway. And that was the conclusion Job came to in chapter 42. That's what he seemed to have gotten from this whole resume. To satisfy, verse 27, the desolate waste and cause to spring forth the growth of tender grass. Does the rain have a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice? These are all biological terms. And the frost of heaven, who gives it birth? The waters harden like stone, ice. And the surface of the deep is frozen. These were all pretty huge things for humans to understand until not very long ago in human history. God seems well versed in all of these things, even the things that take place when there aren't any humans, to catalog them and examine them and make theories about them. Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Something about that phrase. We got a big yuck out of that last night. Do you know the constellation Orion's belt? It's one of the few I know, and I'm a sailor. I should know them all, but Orion's belt, just a bunch of stars that if you drew a line and connected some of the brighter ones in the top, it would look like some arms kind of flailing. And if you drew lines between the brighter stars on the bottom, it will look like legs sort of running. And in the middle, there's really bright stars in a straight line that look like a waistline or a belt. So ancient navigators called it Orion's belt. God said, have you loosed Orion's belt? I don't know why that's funny to me. By the way, are those the names that God calls the constellations? That's another point. He calls them whatever he wants. By the way, what language is he speaking in this speech? Well, American, of course. No. In fact, we don't know what language he's speaking. Probably Mesopotamian or something like that. Moses wrote it in Hebrew under the anointing of the Lord. But I just find that so interesting. God uses the names for the constellations that humans have, translated through several different languages. But I just love that phrase. Can you loose the belt of Orion so that his pants will fall down? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season? And I looked that up, and it's just the word for constellations, but the Amplified Bible talks about the signs of the zodiac. That is the places where the constellations are at any given season of the year. Was it Crosby, Stills, and Nash that sang a song about... Come on, help me here, baby boomers. The one about the constellation Southern, was it the Southern Cross? You know, at certain times of the year, sailors, before there were any electronic instruments, and even before there were, you could do sun sights and star sights with, what do they call that, a sextant. You could tell where you were because the constellations would be in a certain part of the sky in a certain season, like clockwork. God says, can you do that? Do you know the laws of the heavens, the Shemayim, is the Hebrew word? Can you set their dominion over the earth? Now, there's another interesting scientific tidbit. The fact that heavenly bodies could control the earth, because conventional science said up until the 1400s, 1500s, that the earth, in fact, you could get burned at the stake by suggesting that the earth was not the center of the universe. Galileo got in big trouble. And here he talks about the heavenly bodies having a dominion over the earth. I guess God knows what he's talking about. Can you lift up your voice to the clouds so that an abundance of water may cover you? Well, I know I have some Native American ancestors that certainly tried to do it, tried to make it rain. Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are, reporting for duty, sir. Yes, Captain Job, where would you like us to go? God says to Job, can you do that? Can you get these guys to report for duty and then deploy them where you want them to be? Who has put wisdom in the mind? That's word for wisdom there is the word, the closest English word would be the word instinct. In the inward parts. My New King James says mind, but that's weak. It's a deeper word than your brain activity. Instinct is something that we barely understand. What's the name of that bird? Is it the plover that flies 2,000 miles across the ocean to lay its eggs on an island? And it lays its eggs, and then before the eggs hatch, it flies away. And when the eggs hatch and the little babies grow up and are able to get feathers on their wings, they fly 2,000 miles back to the place where their parents came from, and they've never been there. How do they know where to go? Like clockwork, certain birds will fly thousands of miles to the very same two places. And when their kids are born, their kids do it too. What's up with that? Where did that come from? Who's given understanding to the heart? This is a unique translation of this Hebrew word, which only appears one time in the Bible. And heart is a little narrow. It's speaking of the mind or the intellect. And God's saying, okay, where did understanding and the intellect come from? Who did that? Remember, he's talking to a bunch of guys that all claim to be wise. Every single one of these guys claimed to be smarter than the other guys. And God says, okay, where did you get your smarts? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Or who can pour out the bottles of heaven? I just love some of the word pictures that God paints in here. When the dust hardens in clumps and the clods cling together. In other words, when it's just a severe drought and you'd do anything for rain, who by your, you smart guys, you wise guys, who by your wisdom can make it rain when you really need it? It is so interesting to me when you, and I'm trying not to spend very much time on this, but it's interesting to me that when God led Israel to their promised land, which God says, I've prepared for you, and it's a great place, you're going to love it. There is one sticky wicket. You're going to have rain twice a year. And of course, in that part of the world, that was almost unheard of. There needs to be an early rain, and there needs to be a late rain. And if one of them doesn't show up, all your efforts to grow your crops are in vain. And God says, I made it that way. I made it so that you couldn't take care of yourself without me. It's like, these are your chances with me. These are your chances without me. With me, without me, with me, without me. Those of you that saw that movie are laughing right now. I just find that really interesting. God made it so we would be dependent upon him. Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions? When they crouch in their dens and lurk in their lairs to lie in wait, who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God? Isn't that an interesting phrase? Who provides? Well, I didn't know that ravens' babies were crying to God. God thinks so. when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food. You can write in your margins if you do such things. Psalm 145, I'll just read you two verses, verses 15 and 16, to answer the question, who provides food? The Lord upholds all who fall and raises all who are bowed down. The eyes of everyone look expectantly to you, Lord, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. So apparently David understood this. Chapter 39. Do you know the time when the wild mountain goats bear young? These would be the ibexes. Remember when we saw the ibexes? Those of you that are going to Israel, their ibex babies are the cutest little critter on the face of the earth. Ibexes are mountain goats, and they have their babies in places that you can't even believe any critter could climb, and the craggy rocks where it looks like maybe only a bird could go up there. And they're everywhere in En-Gedi, down in the Judean wilderness. I know some folks on our trip. We took 7,000 pictures on our last trip. And I know some folks that took maybe 100 just of the ibexes. Well, that's what he's talking about, wild mountain goats. Do you know the time when they bear their young? Can you mark where the deer gives birth? Can you number the months that they fulfill or how long they carry their offspring? Or do you know the time when they bear their young? They bow down. Now he's describing it. This is why I don't like to have meals with registered nurses or mothers, because they eventually will wind up talking about bloody operations or childbirth at the table. Apparently God, well, of course God knows when and he knows how, but isn't it interesting? Do you ever think that God's watching all that stuff, that he designed all that stuff, that he's, remember what Jesus said? He said, look, when you start thinking you're insignificant and God doesn't notice you, not one sparrow falls to the ground without your heavenly Father, not the sparrow's father, your heavenly Father, without him noticing it. Without his leave. Does God notice stuff? Can you get a glimpse of the picture that's being painted here? Job has been saying, you know, during that whole debate, God's not paying attention. I don't get it. He's always paid attention. It's not like him. God's just reminding him, oh, I know what's going on. They bow down the deer. They bring forth their young. They deliver their offspring, their young ones are healthy, and they grow strong with grain, and they depart and don't return to them. Who set the wild donkey free? Who loosed the bonds of the onager? I looked that word up. That's just another word for wild donkey. Who loosed the bonds of the wild donkey? Whose home I have made the wilderness? You see, the design and the intent, the barren land, his dwelling. He scorns the tumult of the city. He does not heed the shouts of the driver. Now, the implication is lots of donkeys do. Why some donkeys do and some donkeys don't? God says, well, who did that? Well, I did. He scorns the tumult of the city, doesn't heed the shouts of the... I know this is a very unsatisfying speech if you were just wanting answers, but work with me here, okay? It is interesting, and it gets funny later. Will the wild ox be willing to serve you? Will he bed by your manger? Can you bind the wild ox in the furrow with ropes? Or will he plow the valleys behind you? And the implication is, you know, there are lots of oxen that will do that, but the wild ox. Will you trust him because his strength is great, or will you leave your labor to him? Will you trust him to bring home your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are her wings and pinions like the peacock, is what the Hebrew word says. So yeah, ostriches have wings. This, I think, sort of kind of shoots some of Darwin's theories because the ostrich is sort of backwards to the whole thing of adaptation. It's got wings, yeah, but it doesn't fly. And it's got actually pretty wings. It's got feathers that people use to or what's the word I'm looking for? Adorn themselves. Thank you. And I don't even have a headache. It's amazing my brain is having trouble. Now, I've seen five different translations for verse 13. And to be fair, when I looked up the Hebrew words, none of them were exactly right. So basically, they're guessing about what it is that God's trying to say. We know he's talking about ostriches, and we know he mentions peacocks, and that they're not the same, though they both have wings. The ostrich, what a silly creature. Why didn't God talk about the really cool animals? But see, he's smiling. Well, he does talk about the eagle in a minute. He's smiling. There are crinkles in the corners of his eyes. So he talks about a silly creature. She leaves her eggs on the ground, worms them in the dust. She forgets that a foot may crush them. Ostriches are known to trample on their own eggs because they forget where they made their nest. She treats her young harshly, or she forgets that a foot may crush them or a wild beast may break them. She treats her young harshly, verse 16, as though they were not hers. And her labor is in vain without concern because God deprived her of wisdom. Why is the ostrich stupid? Because God didn't give her wisdom. He didn't endow her with understanding. Now, that doesn't seem to bother God. You know, ostriches don't run 2,000 miles and then you lay their eggs and then their babies, you know, run 2,000 miles back to the same spot. And God doesn't seem to bug him. But listen, the way God's brain thinks. Yeah, she's not beautiful, doesn't have wings, can't fly, doesn't really, not a very good mom. But when she lifts herself on high, she scorns the horse and its rider. Yeah, she can't fly. But just watch one of them stand up and start running, and they laugh at horses. It's God apparently thinks that's kind of cool. Have you given the horse strength? I think in this, from the language of these next few verses, he's talking about a war horse, as opposed to the kind of horse that when the grass waves in the wind, the horse freaks out and throws its rider and goes running away. Listen to his description of a war horse. By the way, we don't have war horses anymore. They're probably the closest thing that we have are draft horses. If you go to the fair and see those enormous animals, that's what they used for war horses. Have you clothed his neck with thunder? Can you frighten him like a locust? You know what? You can frighten other horses like a locust. Why not this guy? His majestic snorting strikes terror. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. Can't you just see the stallion rearing up and, "You want a piece of this?" He gallops into the clash of arms. He gallops into the clash of arms. He hears the sound of sabers and he heads for it. He mocks fear. He's not frightened, nor does he turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the glittering spear and the javelin. He devours the distance with fierceness and rage. Nor does he come to a halt because the trumpet is sounded. At the blast of the trumpet, he says, "Aha!" He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of captains shouting. I just find it intriguing that God even talks about this. Why would he talk about this? I have a theory, and of course, I don't know, I haven't read anybody that can explain it any better than me, that these are some of the things that God and Job have already talked about. Job is a farmer, remember? He was quite a successful farmer with, well, the greatest man in the East, it said, in his day. Maybe this was some of the stuff they talked about on the cushions over coffee. And God's just refreshing his memory. Yeah, you know me. We've talked about this. Don't know. I just find it's interesting that the language in the rest of this speech sounds like an artist describing a piece of sculpture, where God really seems to enjoy how different things are. Verse 26, does the hawk fly by your wisdom and spread its wings towards the south? Does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nest on high? On the rock it dwells and resides, on the crag of the rock and the stronghold. From there it spies out the prey. Its eyes observe from afar. Its young ones suck up blood, and where the carcass is or the slain are, there it is, the eagle. Does that sound familiar? A month ago, 6 weeks ago, Matthew chapter 24, Jesus talking about the end times and signs of the end times, he quotes this verse. Because by the time Jesus was around in his earthly body, this was a Hebrew idiom for certain things being obvious because of certain other things that are present. But he quotes this verse. It's kind of interesting. Verse 1, chapter 40. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, now, we've got one of those second person, first person things again. So, in my version of this, like with Elihu back in chapter 38, God looks around at everybody and speaking not to anyone in particular, says, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him, or instruct him is a better word than correct. He who corrects God, let him respond, let him answer it. God looking around saying, okay, anybody want to argue with me about this? Anybody have any instructions for me? Pastor Chuck, this is one of my favorite things in his commentary on Job. He said, what kind of an idiot would instruct God? What kind of a stupid idiot would tell God what to do? And he says, well, you're looking at one of them. Because he says, I do it all the time. And he said, you know what's even stupider? I get mad when God doesn't follow my instructions. How stupid is that? Well, you're only laughing because you do it too. Now, God, you don't know them like I do. But now, God, the economy is pretty bad here. And now, God, this is, I'm sure this is the way that you need to do it. And he doesn't do it that way. And we pout. You didn't follow my instructions. Isn't that dumb? It is just dumb. God says, you know what? My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. And somehow or another, in our American 21st century brains, we think that means that ours are better. Now, God, I know sometimes you do things different than me, and that's okay. We'll just settle for your way. Be better if you did it my way. Isn't that dumb? God just looks around at everybody and says, okay, anybody, you got any instructions here? And then he says to Job, no, he says it to everybody because it's second person, but then Job responds and Job says, behold, I am nothing. The Hebrew word means of small account or nothing. It does not mean vile. I don't know if you have a translation that uses the word vile, but I looked it up in every Hebrew resource that I have, and it's never translated vile, so I don't know where they get that. It just means I'm a nobody. God says, hey, anybody here want to instruct me? And Job says, not me. What could I, how shall I answer you? I am going to cover my mouth once I've spoken, but I will not answer. Okay, you know, twice I've spoken, but I'm not going to talk. In other words, I've already said more than enough. I've already said too much. No instructions from me. That's the answer of a godly person. Isn't it ironic that in our Western culture, we've invented a theology where God wants you to tell him what to do? And God really can't do anything until you tell him what to do. You have to be specific. God doesn't know your favorite color or how to take care of you, so you've got to be specific. You have to tell him what to do, because if you don't confess that and tell him, then God isn't going to, nothing's going to happen. And I'm thinking, man, I sure don't want to give my life to a God that you have to tell him what to do, or he won't know. So I've already said more, too much, Job says. Verse 6, and then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Apparently the whirlwind is still going. Man up, Job. Prepare yourself like a man. I will question you. You will answer me. Now, I love this. I see great tenderness in verse 8. Would you really annul my judgment? Would you condemn me so that you may be justified? Where did that thought come from? Did Job ever say those things? No, he didn't. But he was accused of that. That's what all four of these people that accused Job have all four said, that very same thing. God looking at his friend, who's been his friend for Job's whole life. He says, would you really, in front of the guys, would you really annul my judgment? Would you condemn me so that you may be justified? Now, the Bob version of this, Job is shaking his head and he's smiling, because he realizes God's been listening to this whole debate. He's realizing God knows him better than these guys know him. God knows the answer to that question. Sort of like Jesus and Peter. Peter, do you really love me more than these guys do? Peter says, Lord, not going to answer that question. Been there, done that, fell on my lips, not going to do it again. You know the answer. Verse 9, have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like his? Pretty interesting visual aid, because he was having to scream over the top of a tornado. Well, then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor. Put on your God outfit. Array yourself with glory and beauty, and disperse the rage of your wrath, and look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who's proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust. Shut them up in darkness. That's what the word bind their faces means. Then, if you can do that, then I will agree or acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. Now, that's sarcasm, because in verses 11 through 13, because Job has spent those middle 30 chapters of the book trying to convince false accusers that he was innocent. And he never succeeded. God says, hey, if you could do that, you don't need me. And I'll acknowledge that you don't need me. You can save yourself. See, God stepped in, because the only reason God stepped in at this time was to rescue Job. What, he didn't step in to give answers? Personally, I think that at this point, their answers were not necessary for Job. Now he talks about a creature called Behemoth. And then in chapter 41, he talks about a creature called Leviathan. And there are wild guesses about what those words mean, but there are no definitions for those words. My Amplified Bible, which normally is so accurate, pathetically translates this hippopotamus. So as I read through these, see if this sounds anything like a hippopotamus to you, okay? Look at the behemoth, which I made along with you. In other words, I made him and I made you. Diversity makes the world go round. He eats grass like an ox. Look now, his strength is in his hips. That's why I called a hippopotamus. Strength is in his hips. His power is in his stomach muscles. And I want to say about hippopotami, what stomach muscles? He moves his tail like a cedar. Have you ever seen a hippopotamus tail? You know, a 12-foot-long hippopotamus has a tail an inch and a half long. Hardly a cedar. And he doesn't exactly have muscles in his hindquarters. Girl, you're huge. Girl, you're plumpy. Did you see that movie? Don't you love that? Barry White hippopotamus. Girl, you're huge. His bones are like beams of bronze. This is every hippopotamus's view of himself in his dreams, apparently. His ribs are like bars of iron. He's the first of the works of God, and the Amplified Bible nails this, that he is the first in magnitude and power of the works of God in animal life. So that's hardly a hippopotamus, isn't it? What does it sound like to you? Yeah, sounds like a dinosaur to me. But I wouldn't say not a carnivore, probably one of the herbivores, because he eats grass. Were they? What about those big, pointy, sharp teeth? Those of you in CD land are missing a fascinating discussion. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. The implication is to master him. Surely the mountain... By the way, how does Job know what a dinosaur is? Yeah. 1982, Southern Texas. In an ancient dry riverbed, they found dinosaur tracks and in the same rock strata, human tracks together. So, could there have been dinosaurs in Job's day? Yeah, could be. Anyway, God's bragging about this critter, whatever it is, and saying, you know, this is the best land animal I've made. Isn't he great? Just look at those proportions. Look at those flanks. Look at the muscles. God, I didn't think you noticed stuff like that. I thought you noticed church buildings and my suit and tie. God really apparently likes what he's created. Surely the mountains yield food for him, and all of the beasts of the field play there. He lies under the lotus trees in a covert of reeds in marsh. That sounds more like a brontosaurus type of critter to me, but the lotus trees cover him with their shade, and the willows by the brook surround him. Indeed, the river may rage, but he's not disturbed. He is confident, though the Jordan gushes into his mouth, and though he takes it in his eyes. I don't know. Can you just see a dinosaur? I got water in my eyes. Stop the river. Though he takes it in his eyes, or one pierces his nose with a snare. Now he talks about verse 1 of chapter 41, and we'll finish with chapter 41. Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook, or snare his tongue with the line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose, or pierce his jaw with the hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Spare me, spare me. Will he speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you? I, Leviathan, I sign right here. I will not harm you if you will not harm me. Here, Job, you just signed right over here. Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Will you put a leash on him for your maidens? Will your companions make a banquet of him? Quite the reverse, I would think. Will they apportion him among the merchants? Are they going to cut him up and sell him in the meat market? I don't think so. Can you fill his skin with harpoons? Obviously, this is a sea creature. Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay a hand on him. I looked that word up. The verb means to grab somebody violently. So grab him. Remember that battle, because you'll never do it again. Don't you love this? This is our God. He's got to be smiling. He has to be. This is sarcasm and humor. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Now, here's the point. Who then is able to stand against me? God says, look, I made him. He's a teddy bear. I made him. How can you expect to stand against me? Now, the New King James messes this up. This verse is quoted, the next phrase is quoted in Romans 11. I have to admit to you, I don't really understand where it fits here, but it is quoted in Romans about the sovereignty of God. Who has first given to me that I should pay him back or owe him? This is God speaking. In Romans, it says, who has ever given first to God that God should repay him? Good point. And the rest of the sentence is, because everything under heaven is mine. You don't owe me anything, Job. You can't owe me anything, because everything you have, I gave to you. In fact, everything everybody has, I gave. In fact, everything is mine. Now, you know what? Job knew this, didn't he? These were the first words out of his mouth when he lost everything. It was the same sentiment. This is why I think he's grinning right now. Now, God gets back to Leviathan. By the way, speculation is that Leviathan was a crocodile, a sea crocodile. But down here in verses 18, 19, 20, it talks about smoke and fire coming out of his mouth, and it doesn't sound much like a crocodile that I know of. But to be fair, we don't know what Leviathan, we don't know what the word means. And scientists have found fossil records of sea crocodiles 50 to 55 feet long. That's a pretty imposing critter, especially if you factor in teeth. I will not conceal his limbs. Talk about limbs, his mighty power, or his graceful proportions. Don't you love that God uses the word proportion? I do. I'm an artist. Proportion is everything. Why do certain things just look more appealing than other things? Well, because the same person that made those proportions made my brain. And made my brain to smell certain things or see certain colors or see certain proportions to see an antique cape and to look at that and the chimney is 9 inches too far the wrong way and to just go, that's wrong. It needs to be in the middle. Or the proportions of certain animal, where certain animals just look like they got put together by a committee. Who invented proportion? I don't know why. I'm sorry. I just got off on that. But I love that God notices. Who can remove his outer coat? Who can approach him with a double bridle? Better get two. Get two bridles. You're horsey, horsey. Who can open the doors of his face? Don't you love that? With his terrible teeth all around. Yeah, go for those doors. Let's open that mouth with all those teeth. His rows of scales are his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal. One is so near another that no air can come between them. They're joined one to another. They stick together and can't be parted. His sneezings flash forth light. Well, so much for the crocodile. His eyes are like the eyelids of the morning, and out of his mouth go burning lights. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke goes out of his nostrils as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals. Want to start a fire? Have Leviathan breathe on your kindling. A flame goes out of his mouth. What does that sound like? It does, doesn't it? Do you know that every ancient culture around the world has the legend of dragons? And they're all the same. Dragons didn't start in the Middle Ages with St. George and all of that folklore, but it is a form of mythology in every single culture, even cultures that never, ever communicated with one another. Maybe there was such a thing. Strength dwells in his neck. Sorrow dances before him. Beautiful poetry. The folds of his flesh are joined together. They're firm on him and cannot be moved. His heart is hard as stone, even as hard as the millstone, the lower millstone, the harder one. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. Because of his crashings, they're beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it cannot avail, nor does the spear or a dart or a javelin. He regards iron like straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones become like stubble to him. Darts are regarded as straw. He laughs at the threat of javelins. His undersides are like sharp pot shards. He spreads pointed marks in the mire. When he walks, he leaves the pointy scales on the bottom of him leave their marks. Why is God going into all this detail? I don't know. It's interesting that he notices. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. He leaves a shining wake behind him so that one would think that the deep had white hair. He swims, and the wake, which is white, makes it look like the ocean has flowing white hair. I don't know. I just love my God. On earth, there's nothing like him which is made without fear. In other words, he's the top of the food chain, baby. He beholds every high thing. The word behold means he's not afraid of anything. He's king over all the children of pride. Boy, now all of a sudden you hear that phrase, and then it sounds like somebody else, doesn't it? Do you know in Revelation what Satan is called? Well, he's called a lot of things, but one of the things he's called is that old dragon. So, that's God's speech. That's God's resume. Next week, we'll look at the epilogue and see how this all turns out. We'll see what God has. And one of them horribly confused because of suffering is to him. And now all of a sudden God shows up, and the longer God talks, the more Job is going, okay, everything's going to be okay. I've got my God back. He's the real one. Nothing's out of his control. And he's got a great sense of humor. I got my friend back. That's what I see in this. Good stuff, huh? Not what I was expecting. Not what I was hoping for the first time I read Job. I want explanations. But you know what? I'll say this again. If the thing that has caused you the worst grief is that your best friend is not talking to you, the one being in the universe that made everything make sense is all of a sudden distant, then you don't need explanations. All you need is him. And when you get him, you're going to be okay. I do believe the explanations probably came later in the 140 years of fellowship that God and Job had. You guys are brave. You sat through four whole chapters of Hebrew poetry. Let's pray. I love how you are, Lord. Thank you for using sarcasm. Thank you for being funny. Thank you for being Job's friend. And for that being the environment that he lived in his whole life. Thank you, Lord, for how your fellowship is the thing in our lives that makes everything okay, despite our circumstances. We freely admit, Lord, that you're God and we're not. Your ways are not our ways. Help us to trust you when we don't understand, when you're not explaining yourself. We have the advantage of Scripture. We have the advantage of reading this story. We know chapter 1 and 2. We know what's really going down, and Job didn't. And he still trusted you, hurting as he was, confused as he was. That inspires me, Lord. We have the cross to look at. We know how you love us. Thank you for your word, Lord. I pray that we would glean all that you want us to from it. And we commit now the word of truth to the Holy Spirit. Apply it to our hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.